Hello, everybody. My name is Billy. Thanks for listening to Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.whitepark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
And answer this question, how we do unfold? Okay. Yeah, that's all right. If you've got a copy of God's Word, would you go ahead and open up with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. We're going to study through verses 9 through 18 as we finish out our sermon series that we've simply called Together, where we've been identifying and defining the characteristics that make up a biblical community, what we're doing right now. Recently, I was talking to a couple friends of mine about the topic of dating. And one thing they had said, these friends who were relatively close to my age, is that neither of them had ever been in a relationship. And I was utterly astonished by that, because for me, this was something that I almost couldn't wrap my head around or understand. Like, I had my first girlfriend before I was out of elementary school. And really, that's not like a flex or anything, because as I look back, much of my identity growing up was wrapped up in what girl I was dating or talking to at the time. So when I say I was astonished, it's really me thinking, I wish I could honestly say the only girl that I had ever dated in my life was my now wife. But I can't, and that's okay. But really, the takeaway from this conversation with my friends was it had me thinking back to my late teenage years when I was in the thick of it, bouncing from relationship to relationship. And if you've never heard me say it before, I was a punk before I knew Jesus. The relationships I had with my girlfriends largely went something like this. I'd start dating a girl. After about a month of dating, I would tell her I love her and that we were going to get married someday. We'd date from anywhere from 3 to 12 months. I'd get bored, break up with the girl, assume she wasn't the one, and move on to the next, only to rinse and repeat the exact same process. And if you would have caught me at the right time, like right in between relationships, and if I were really honest with you, I think I would have told you that I have commitment issues, that I was scared the thought of getting married someday and falling out of love with my wife absolutely terrified me. And I start there, because as we finish out our little mini series tonight, we're examining the final characteristic of biblical community, which is commitment. Not necessarily just commitment to romantic relationships, but more broadly, learning about being someone who is committed to a community of faith and a community of faith that is committed to each other. And so tonight, we're going to answer a couple questions about commitment in the life of a Christian. The first is, why are we committed to each other? And the second is, what does commitment to community actually look like? When I say the word commitment, here's what I mean. Commitment is simply an agreement or promise to do something in the future. Commitment is an agreement or promise to do something in the future. Like when you're at a job interview, you make a commitment. Typically, you sign a piece of paper saying that you intend to perform the tasks associated with that position in the future. And your employer also makes a commitment. They say that they intend to pay you the designated wage for the tasks that you perform. And so commitment is really a simple concept, right? But why in the world is it that today our level of commitment is declining more and more? The average length of, here's some stats for you, the average length of a baby boomer, our grandparents' generation, stays at a job for an average of 8 years and 3 months. For Gen X, it's 5 years and 2 months. For millennials, it's 2 years and 9 months. And for Gen Z, us, it's 2 years and 3 months. Newsweek reported that Gen Z was especially likely to plan their resignation for the next year, with 39% saying they plan to quit their jobs this calendar year. This is compared to just 25% of all workers. And this lack of commitment has leaked into the church. Baptist Courier reports that 25% of people that attend church today say they will probably continue attending the same church, while 7% say they may or may not keep attending, and 1% say they're probably already on the way out. Speaking of church membership, It's on a 6-decade decline. And for the first time in its 80 years of tracking, Gallup reported the church membership has dropped below 50% in America. Is that enough statistics for you to believe that we live in a culture that lacks commitment? Because our culture is telling you to love yourself and look out for you, which means if you are committed to doing something or you're committed to someone and it's not resulting in immediate happiness, instant gratification, just drop it. If you're going through something hard in your life, just get rid of it. If someone is telling you hard things you don't want to hear, just block them. Our culture says, do what's best for you. Is that the biblical model of commitment? Do we pack our bags and go to another church whenever things get hard? I hope not. My goal tonight is to persuade through the scriptures to you that God doesn't want you to always take the easy way out, but that he has something so sweet for you waiting on the other side of biblical conflict resolution if you would just commit yourself to it. So like I said at the beginning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. And the text is going to reveal three things to us about our commitment to biblical community. Point number one, biblical community is devoted. Point number two, biblical community is united. And point number three, biblical community is gospel-centered. And we're going to unpack each of those as we progress throughout the sermon. So if you didn't get all three, that's okay. The book of Romans, just a little bit of background, is authored by the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was used to be known as Saul, went from being a pious Jew, a really, really religious guy who made a living hunting down Christians, throwing them into prison, and having them killed, to then transforming into the greatest missionary of all time, not named Jesus. Acts 9 describes Saul's conversion to Christianity while he was on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians, when the Lord revealed himself in a spectacular way and gave Saul a new name and a new mission. So Saul, now called Paul, spent the rest of his life telling people about, you guessed it, Jesus. Planting churches, getting thrown into prison by the people that used to be his friends because he switched teams. He wasn't a Jew persecuting Christians anymore. Now he was a Christian being persecuted by the Jews. And he wrote a letter to the church in Rome while he was in the city of Corinth in about 57 AD. And what he's trying to do is get a new church up and going in Spain. And in order to do that, he's laying down a bunch of key doctrinal topics. And he's giving some information on what it looks like to be a Christian. So that's perfect for us tonight as we read. We're going to get a really clear foundation on what the Apostle Paul views as the basics of the Christian faith. The section we're about to look at has a bunch of imperative commands, which he writes in the style of a paranesis. Basically, that just means that Paul is about to say a bunch of directions, really quick, really short sentences. He's going, do this and that, and don't do this, and make sure you do this. And that's helpful for us because it gives us some really practical application as to what Paul expects a committed biblical community to look like. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to read the text. If you would, close your eyes, bow your heads, and here we go. Father, we do thank you for just another night that we can worship the living triune God, the God of the Bible that we're about to read. We thank you that we can communicate with you in such a way that we would have open access to the God of the universe through prayer. We recognize that we have absolutely nothing to bring to the table right here except the sin that required Jesus to die. And so we admit we're sinners, we admit we need you, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus, a couple thousand years ago, dying on a cross for us. We thank you for his bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later. Thank you, God, for this opportunity we have tonight to look at what biblical community actually looks like. I pray that you would instill in the hearts and in the minds of the people sitting in the chairs right in front of me. I pray that you would instill in them a heart to know you better and a mind to not be distracted in the next 25, 30 minutes, but to lean in and to pursue a deeper knowledge and hunger for you. I pray that the fold would look like a biblical community, that we would be committed to each other and ultimately to you. And we're not going to be able to do that without you. We recognize that on the front end. And so we're just going to ask for your help. I'm going to ask for your help in preaching a sermon that would be glorifying to you, that would make you big and, like I said, glorify your name. So yeah, that's what we pray for. We're asking a lot tonight, and we know you'll come through because you always do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and open up with me if you're not already to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In that short passage, yeah, so we cut it off kind of right in the middle, but that's okay. In that short passage, there are approximately, I counted them up earlier, 24 commands for believers to live by, for us to live by. And remember, last week, Joel said that the word of God was under, okay, here we go, let's back up. Paul, when writing the word of God, was under supernatural inspiration by the Spirit. And not in some mystical way, where the pen was kind of like writing on its own, but also not in such a way that Paul was just inspired to write like an artist is inspired to paint after seeing a sunset or something like that. And so what that means for us is that we can trust that while these verses were written by Paul, the content of these commands is coming from the mind of God, dictated on a page and preserved for 2,000 years so that we can read it tonight and live our lives accordingly. Let's jump back up to verse 10. Paul says, be devoted to one another in love. That word devoted there in the Greek is most often applied to living relationships among family members. Think about the most loving family you know. I lost my spot, 1 second. I put it in like 2-point font this time instead of like the double space instead of quad space, and it came back to bite me. How do you interact with each other? Here we go, lock back in. How do they talk about each other? The most loving family you know. We'll cut that out in the podcast. How do they interact with each other? How do they talk about each other? If you were to sit down at the table with them for a family meal, what would that look like? That's what Paul is saying a spiritual family should look like. Because Douglas Moo, this guy that I was reading a commentary earlier, says the church is to exhibit the intimacy and tenderness toward one another that mark the best earthly families. Verse 10 goes on, honor one another above yourselves. Other translations say to outdo one another in showing honor. And I really like that one. I like that translation because to me it almost makes it like a game. Think about if you were trying to get like 2 8-year-old boys to help you clean up a room or something. The moment you say, let's see who can pick up the most stuff, they go nuts, right? And so in a similar way, Paul is saying, make it a game. How can you show another Christian the most possible honor? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The literal meaning of that phrase there is, in zeal, don't be lazy. And that word zeal, it means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of worship to God. The definition of zeal, great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of worship to God. And notice Paul tacked on service of the Lord at the end of verse 11. Because it's good to be excited about God, but you have to be tactical as well. While it may be true that all unrepentant sinners go to hell, it's not necessarily the most effective tactic to hold up a sign that says that at the corner of Belt and Cook. And the people that do that, they are absolutely zealous. But they are misguided because it's not serving the Lord in a lovingly sincere way. Paul continues in verse 11, verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So Paul is moving right along, giving a bunch of commands as to how Christians should live with little to no explanation on any of it. And I think a helpful way to summarize what we've read up to this point comes straight from the text in verse 10. And that is, biblical community is devoted. Point number one, biblical community is devoted. I have a cousin several years older than me, lives in a different state. And maybe you've met someone like this. But his passion in life, what he does in his free time, what he spends his money on, what he posts on social media, is CrossFit. And maybe you have a relative or know a friend that is like this with something different. It could be pickleball or trucks or football, but they are all the way in, right? Like when they introduce themselves, it's their name, followed immediately by their underlying commitment to the Kansas City Chiefs. And if you think about their lifestyle for just a moment, you know that everything they do is dictated by this one specific interest. Who they hang out with, how they spend their money, what they talk to strangers about, what they talk to their family about, what their cover photo is on Facebook, what random knowledge they have about Patrick Mahomes, his quarterback stats, and Travis Kelce's engagement status. Everything they do is completely and utterly guided by their devotion to that thing. And it's actually pretty impressive. Like, they are just known to everybody around them as the CrossFit guy, or the pickleball guy, or the military guy, or whatever. But it's misguided. Can you imagine if they were to just put all of that zeal and devotion they have for whatever it is they're interested in and redirect it towards God? My question for you, though, is, are you known as the Christian guy? Like, to your friends, to your family, to your coworkers, are you the Christian guy? Do the people you hang around, the things you spend your money on, and the way you talk to others reflect your devotion to the Lord and his church? Because the text is saying it should. Acts 2, long chapter, long passage here. The early church sounds a little bit like this. Starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love young adult ministry. I really do. Because I think about this time in our lives, my life, your life, and it really is the single best opportunity we've had and will probably have to actually live the way these verses are talking. It says that the believers were meeting together daily. They ate together, they learned together, and the text said they had everything in common. We have so many ways for you to be together at this church. We've got Sunday service with a young adult Sunday school class before. We've got The Fold on Tuesdays right here, right now, where we gather 40 young adults who are seeking biblical community. We've got Wednesday night meals and Bible studies, and we've got small groups starting up this week. I'm telling you, inside these four walls of this church, you are without excuse for not living in community God has called you to. But it's more than just going to these events and seeing the people there. It's about actually knowing and investing in these people. Do you know the story of the people you see every single week at The Fold? Do you know their fears, insecurities, past goals, and dreams? Because that is legitimate devotion to each other. Not just showing up every once in a while and playing ping pong in the Welcome Center, but actually investing in other believers and holding them accountable to the faith that they proclaim. Let's go back to the text, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So now Paul is expanding a little bit. He's starting to describe what your relationship should look like, not just with other believers, but with the world. It's completely counter to what the culture is teaching us. The world says, if you get bit, bite back. And Paul is echoing Jesus here, who says, if someone steals your jacket, give him your shirt too. The text says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. I think it's important to notice that Paul doesn't say that when someone is hurting, try to give them really good advice. No, he's saying mourn with those who mourn, which means to cry with those who cry. When you see someone hurting real bad, you need to resist the urge to say something profound. And instead, maybe don't say anything at all. Just be there hurting with them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Jesus says this in a different way in Matthew 23. So we're kind of jumping back and forth. This is Jesus' words. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The moment that you think that you are more than a depraved sinner who offers nothing more to God than the sin that made it necessary for Jesus to die on a cross, that's the moment you fall. Because you have been blinded. In order to preserve community, in order to keep relationships healthy, you have to humble yourself and recognize you aren't any closer to God in your own strength than the next guy. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here's how I tried to sum all that up. Biblical community is united. Point number two, biblical community is united. I coach cross country right now at St. Joe Christian, and we actually had practice earlier today here at the church. I coach with my brother-in-law, Zach Palmer, and when people ask what it takes to be a cross-country coach, like what is it that we do at practice, we really just tell them, go. And the nice thing is, we're the coaches, so if we don't feel like running with the kids that day, we just drive around in my car and cheer them on. And yesterday at practice, we were at the school at St. Joe Christian. We had just finished up on the track with the first half of the workout. And we were going to finish up with hills, but we let them get a drink inside first. And so then we go jog over to this pretty steep hill on the other side of campus, and we have them start running it. It wasn't until about halfway done with the hills that we noticed that one of our runners that had been there for the first half of the practice wasn't there anymore. Now, I don't really know what that says about our coaching, but that is not the point. We were supposed to stop the kids after they got done with 15 hills. And we told them that. We said, hey, you were supposed to stop after 15 hills, but we're going to have to keep you going because of your teammate who skipped out. Why did we do that? Because it's a team. They're on the same team. And when one person slacks off, the rest of the team is impacted by it. And in the same way, as followers of Christ, we are united in a local body so that when one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Or when one person succeeds, the whole team succeeds. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We are united as a body of Christ, which means you aren't competing against the church down the street to see who has a bigger Sunday service. No, you're celebrating with them when God blesses their ministry, and you're mourning with them when Satan tries to get in the way. And I'll just be honest, like, this can be really tough for me personally. Like, this is something I have to remind myself on a daily basis. Because I'm sort of new year here, still kind of in my first year at White Park. I come from a church that had a lot of people. And I went to a seminary that is big and successful. And I have to remember to follow Paul's commands to be united and to show honor to others above myself. Here's the bottom line. You're going to have conflict with the people you're closest with. And just because we're in the church doesn't mean we're immune. But God gives us a protocol for handling conflict in Matthew 18. And he's given us his spirit, the counselor, to live inside our chest and help us to forgive others and settle our disagreements. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up on your people when they wrong you. Not if, but when they wrong you. Talk to them about it. Talk to me about it. And work through it, because the healthiest relationships are the ones that have experienced the conflicts and come out on the other side. Let's finish out the text. Jumping back up all the way to the top, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. This whole passage, I really think, could be summarized into that one phrase. Love must be sincere. But here's the trick. You can sincerely love the wrong thing, because our heart, it's deceitful. I remember how much I thought I loved all those girls in high school, only to break up with them weeks later. Your heart, it lies to you. And the Apostle Paul, he knows that. So he puts a disclaimer on it. He says, hate what's evil and hang on to what's good. Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend. That's sincere love. That's what you should hang on to. That's what's good. In order for a biblical community to be those first two things we talked about, point one and point two, devoted and united, it has to be gospel-centered, because that's sincere love. Point number three, biblical community is gospel-centered. Biblical community is gospel-centered. I was reading in one of my commentaries, I said this week, it was earlier today, about a story that the author Kent Hughes was sharing. And I thought it was too good to not share. So here it is in its entirety. Kent Hughes says, at camp one summer as a teenager, I became acquainted with a man that I had saw there. His obvious passion was service to God. He arranged his schedule so he could spend as much time as possible working behind the scenes in our church. He proclaimed a calm and loving spirit. And he was himself one of the most loved men of our denomination. One day, while some friends and I were admiring this man, one member of the group began telling us that his daughter had been brutally murdered by a young man the family had taken into their home in an attempt to help him. Amazingly, this man repeatedly went to the prison to minister to his daughter's murderer, finally led him to Christ, and continued to visit him over the years. No wonder we felt Christ's presence through him. The love of Christ had mastered him. And I think it's impossible to hear that story and not be amazed by the grace and mercy that man showed towards someone who had betrayed him so deeply. What a picture of what Christ has done for us. God loves us so much that he has created us to be in relationship with him. And what did we do with that? We blatantly rejected that offer and chose to do things our way. And while God would have been perfectly justified to get even and retaliate, he chose to do the opposite and instead offer himself in our place. Jesus died on the cross for you and me. He died a bloody death on the side of the road so that we didn't have to, even after we rejected him. And he loves you so much that he would do it all again. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus got what we deserve so that we get what he deserves. But that's not the end of the story, because he woke up. That's why we sing the song. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Because Jesus died a criminal's death, was buried in a tomb, and literally got up, rolled the stone away, and walked out on the same 2 feet that he had a spike stabbed through a couple days before. That's the God we worship. Paul says in Acts 20:24, I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's gospel centrality. If we've got that at the center of our community, we're going to push back a lot of darkness in this world. But if we lose that, then our biblical community, this thing, this fold we've been doing for several months now, isn't biblical anymore. It's just a community. The same as any pickleball group, fraternity, sorority, supper group, or country club, which, by the way, has no eternal significance and will be completely forgotten in 60 years. Run the race, but don't run it alone. Do it with an army of believers who know everything about you right by your side. In summary, biblical community is devoted. Biblical community is united. And biblical community is gospel-centered. As the worship team comes back up, I'm going to finish with just a quick story. I was at a wedding a while back, and during the reception, the DJ did this one thing where he asked all the married couples to come out on the dance floor, and he started a slow dance song. You've probably seen this before if you've been to very many weddings at all. And so the way it goes is they say, if you've been married for 2 hours or less, go ahead and sit down. And so the bride and groom, they sit down. And then they say, if you've been married for 6 months or less, go ahead and sit down. And then a year, and go ahead and sit down. And then 2 years, and 5 years, and 10 years, all the way up until there's only one couple left standing. Typically like 50 years of marriage or more. And it's a really sweet moment, right? It just makes me think, when I'm looking at them, 50 years, 50 plus years of marriage, how many arguments did they get into? How many times did they cry together? How many times did they cheer their kids on at the sporting events that they were going to? Trips to the grocery store, vacations. And it really just makes me think how much life they've experienced together over the last 50 plus years. And if you were to go up to them after that and you just ask, was it worth it? What do you think they would say? Yeah, they tell you it's all worth it, right? That's commitment. That's self-sacrificial love. And that commitment to one another, despite our inevitable conflict, that's what God is calling our biblical community to look like. Let me pray that it would. Father, I do pray that you would work through your word, not mine. My 35-minute sermon can do absolutely nothing if it weren't for you. I pray that the people 10 feet in front of me would be impacted by your word, the power of biblical community. I pray that you would change lives, that you would stir the hearts of the people in this room so that they would pursue authenticity, that they would be biblically centered, and that they would commit themselves to a community of like-minded believers. God, I pray for someone in this room that's on the fence, if that's the case tonight. It may not be, I don't know. But I do pray that if someone's like, man, I'm not sure what I believe about God, if I'm in, if I'm out, I pray that you would make them sure tonight. God, that you would change their heart from stone to flesh, because that's what you're in the business of doing, and we thank you for that. I pray that we would be a people, a group, a ministry within a church that looks so evidently like what you've just described in Romans 12, that it would be impossible for a watching world, for unbelieving family members, for unbelieving coworkers, to not see and notice the difference. And so, God, we're going to worship you for one more song. And I pray that you would do all the heavy lifting, that we wouldn't be distracted by any distractions, but that we would seek to authentically worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.